Okay, in our class last week, we, at the very end of the material that we discussed, we talked about the term elect, what that indicated. And as I believe it was Brantley, listened to a little bit of that that class this afternoon in preparation for tonight. Brantley had mentioned that the definition of the word elect means to be picked out or chosen, or to be chosen. Picked out or chosen is the actual, I think, Thayer definition. But the idea of being chosen. And it is in this particular point that we actually have had some overlap in our discussions, both on Wednesday night and Sunday morning, because in our study of the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul has much to say about that doctrine of election, as in the first few verses he talks about how that there was a group predestined before the foundation of the world with regard to his scheme of redemption. And so I want to just note, as we did that morning, we discussed that in great detail. We touched upon it last week, that when we talk about election, that we should understand that the scripture, the scriptural concept of election, is not something that precludes a choice on our part. The concept of God's sovereignty that views that man has no standing in regard to whether or not he is saved is one that's foreign to Scripture. When we talk about being of the chosen of God, we emphasize our ability to determine whether or not we're going to be in that group. God chose the group that would be saved. We have the ability to choose whether or not we're going to be in that group. And if we have that very basic understanding of it, it's like what Jesus said in Mark 16, that he that believes and is baptized will be saved. He'll be in the group. But he that believes not will be condemned. He won't be in the group. God determined what group would be saved. It would be those who believe on him, believe on his Son, Jesus, as Lord. That those are the ones that would be the redeemed, the elect, the chosen ones. We have the right to determine whether we're going to be in that group or not. So we wanted to emphasize that, because not necessarily that it's a difficult concept, but rather we emphasize it because there is much error that is taught on that, and so we have to establish what the truth is in that.
One thing that helped me understand it, and this is a term that we used a few months ago when we elected a new president, he was president-elect. He had not taken office yet, but he had been chosen. And combined with the point that you have to be qualified to even get into that position, you know, I don't know if the qualification part is that much to do, but the point of being the elect, the president-elect, vice-president-elect, governor-elect, whatever you want to call it, it denotes a choosing, and it's something that is coming. But it's predetermined that one will be the one who meets those qualifications, and who is chosen will be that at a future point.
Now, with regard to this, in the choosing, what we wanted to do, because the question actually that's in the booklet is, does verse 2 describe predestination? So when we talk about the elect, as it's described in Ephesians chapter 1, I think I've already counted the 24. I've already got that down.
Okay.
Yeah. I just wasn't sure if there's going to be any more that come in. With regard to the choosing, it's something that was, again, foreordained or predestined by God, as Ephesians chapter 1 says. The word predestination is not used in the text of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. You'll notice he says elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So the question was, does verse 2 describe predestination? We talked about that again to some extent in Ephesians in our discussion on Sunday mornings. What is predestination? What do sanctification, obedience, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus have to do with it? It's kind of a two-part question. What I asked you to do, if you'll remember, at the end of our time together last week, is to look at the word foreknowledge and to determine whether the word foreknowledge and the word predestination, if they're synonymous, or if there are some distinctions that can be made between them, and if so, what those are. Now, that's kind of a difficult, somewhat complex question, I suppose, the concept. But is the term predestination Now, they're not the same words. Let's point that out, first of all. So it's not the same Greek word being translated two different ways. They are actually two different Greek words that are used. One in Ephesians 1, one in 1 Peter chapter 1. But are they synonymous? Or are there some distinctions we can make between the concept of predestination and foreknowledge?
He can. When I looked at the definition of predestination, and I was reading it, and it reads, the divine foreordaining of all that will happen, especially with regard to the salvation of some, not others. And then I looked up foreknowledge, and in reference to awareness of something before it happens or exists. So by linking the key phrase from predestination that says the salvation of some and not others, and then I link into the part where it says awareness of something before it happens or exists, it definitely does link into the scripture, because basically what Peter is saying to his Christian people is that only a few, just like you said in the beginning, is only being the certain people that God's going to select, that is going to, I guess, spread his word out. And when he's speaking, he's speaking in future tense. So the part of predestination, it does link into the foreknowledge, because it's talking about then and it's talking about the future.
Okay, that's so there's some very valid points that you're making there, and it's something that I think is somewhat obvious with regard to the prefix of both terms. So predestination, pre means before. Foreknowledge, fore means before. But the roots of the terms would indicate what the differences are. You're very correct in the fact that they're linked together, which is why it's not surprising that the concept of the election of the saints is something that is tied in with both terms. It's tied in with the term that Paul used, predestination, in Ephesians 1 as well as foreknowledge here. So, but there's a difference between the concept of something being destined and having some knowledge. So when we talk about something that is destined, the idea of something that is predestined is it is ordained to happen. It will happen. There is absolutely no chance that will not happen, because it has been determined by the one who makes the decision. God predestined us. God, the sovereign God of the universe, predestined. So what is indicated there has to do, the concept of predestination, has to do with the decision or determination that has been made before the world began as to who who's going to be saved. That has reference to his will. Foreknowledge has reference to God's understanding and awareness of who it is that will be among those who are elect. And when we talk about foreknowledge, you can use the concept of predestination and in so doing, the concept of free will with regard to that matter is not in play. In other words, it has absolutely no... our free will, our choosing, has absolutely no impact upon God's determination to save the elect. That was something he decided long before he even created man. Nothing that man does or does not do is going to have any impact or bearing on what he had determined before the world began. Okay? Concept of foreknowledge, however, God knowing beforehand who is going to be, as we mentioned here, according to the foreknowledge of God in sanctification spirit, in obedience, sprinkling the blood of Jesus Christ, the concept of knowledge does not preclude free will on our part and decisions that we make. So destiny, what's destined? Some people say, well, it's my destiny. Nothing is your destiny. You have the right to make a decision, and every decision that you make impacts your life one way or the other. There's nothing that is foreordained about your life. But what has been foreordained or predestined is God's decision with regard to who the redeemed will be. And that is those who are, as indicated in the text, there in verse 2, those who are sanctified of the Spirit and those who have been obedient and been sprinkled in the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? So again, it's the very, very minor differences with regard to definitions, both of them having reference to what was before. But destiny, that's set in stone. And foreknowledge simply has reference to a knowledge that is the prerogative and the purview of the Almighty Omniscient One because of His awareness. For example, we could use the foreknowledge of God to make note of the fact that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. There are some individuals who would say, well, you know, God made Pharaoh his heart hard in the sense that Pharaoh had no choice in the matter. But no, God provoked Pharaoh knowing that Pharaoh would harden his heart. And that's what's indicated by that text. And when you look at the explanation that's given there, the entire account, that's something that is obvious. God was aware of how Pharaoh would respond. But Pharaoh had the free will, the ability to respond whatever way he wanted. It's just that he understood what kind of man Pharaoh was and utilized the hardness of Pharaoh's hearts to accomplish his own purpose. So there's a difference between foreknowledge and predestination in the sense that one has nothing to do with the free will of man, but the other does not preclude man's free will. Yes, Joel.
I was going to say that the difference between predestination and foreknowledge with regards to like the salvation of mankind is that predestination is a bit more specific, while foreknowledge is a bit more broad.
Okay. Yeah.
Predestination implies that every individual is predestined to one thing or another. That some individuals from the beginning of time were predestined specifically to either go to heaven or not go to heaven. While foreknowledge implies that God understands or knows or has a specific plan in mind of where people that meet these criteria, the people that are Christians, are going to be among the elect.
Right.
And so it's not implying that God doesn't know whether or not people are going to be faithful until death, as is required. But the implication, rather, is that there's still free will on the part of the person to be a Christian or not be a Christian.
Which is why the concept of individual predestination violates so many passages of Scripture, because that would indicate that God had already decided whether you're going to heaven or hell before you were born. And that's not true. As the very foundational premise of the proclamation of the gospel of truth, he that believes, preach it to every creature, here's a choice that is made. He that believes and baptized will be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. It indicates that there's something much beyond that. We've got two questions. I think you were up first, Josh.
Just real quick, a simple way, I think, to look at the difference is the point of the process, okay? So, foreknowledge, God's omniscient, he's all-knowing. You look at verse 20, talking about Christ and his, sacrifice of his blood was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So, God knew what was going to happen. Okay, I mean, we talked about this a little Sunday. I think Justin made the comment talking about how God knew, he created man. He knew man was going to sin, knew there would be the need for the redemption through his son's blood. Okay, so he knew all that. That's that foreknowledge. And so because he knew that, well, he predestined. This is the choice he made. He chose that, okay, because I know they're going to sin and need salvation, need the blood, then this is through Christ, through the redemption, the sanctification, obedience it talks about there in verse 2.
So his foreknowledge led to his determination or decision.
Exactly.
Good. Very good. Yes, Dave.
I'm not going to explain the difference between the two. But anyway, it's the bottom line is the same, though. Right?
In general, as Mara indicated, the two are linked together in the concept of redemption. So, yeah. I mean, in the way Josh put it, the foreknowledge led to the predestining, I guess is the way you put it. So, yeah, it all ties in together. Now, since we've established that, I would like to go to the second part of that question. And I want you to notice in verse 2 that there is a... not a couplet, but I suppose you might use the word triad. I don't know if that's an actual technically correct term to use. But there are three here. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are all mentioned in the latter part of verse 2. So we've already emphasized the foreknowledge of God. But we also note here in the latter part of that verse that it is the elect, they're elect according to the foreknowledge of God, in sanctification of the Spirit and for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are all mentioned here in this particular text. In reference to the work of all three in relation to this concept of election. So we've talked about the foreknowledge, the forethought, the prearrangement that led to that determination with regard to the elect. So what about the sanctification in the Spirit? What part does the Holy Spirit play in our sanctification?
Our salvation.
Okay, so what is the term sanctification? Maybe we can kind of back up just a little bit and discuss what it means to be sanctified.
Setting apart.
Set apart or separated. Okay. So very much sanctification's concept, the concept of it is tied in with the concept of election. The question is, how does the Holy Spirit sanctify us? Or what part does the Holy Spirit play in the sanctification of the elect? I want you to look at a text, and maybe this will help us a little bit. If you'll go over to 2 Thessalonians... And we're going to look at there in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. Bradley, would you mind reading verses 13 and 14 of 2 Thessalonians 2?
We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, what we're going to find in all of this, and again, I'll let anyone comment or add to this as they wish, but what you're going to find every single time you hear about the involvement that the Holy Spirit has with regard to any aspect of man's redemption, the means of obtaining, whether it's sanctification or whatever the case may be, you'll notice how closely tied in the concept of the truth is and that the gospel is involved in this. And I think that the text there in 2 Thessalonians 2 does a good job of explaining and commenting upon this concept of being, as indicated in 1 Peter, I just went over two pages too many, 1 Peter 1:2, that we are in sanctification spirit, elect in sanctification spirit. So, looking there at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says that he chose us, there's the concept of election again, for salvation, so that's the choosing, it is for our redemption, through sanctification by the Spirit, sanctification in the Spirit, sanctification by the Spirit, and notice it says, and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel. When we look at the work that is done, with regard to each member of the Godhead with regard to the redemption of man, there are three very clear differentiations in this regard. The first one has to do with God the Father establishing the plan. It's what we talked about in Ephesians 1, what we talked about here. The second one that we're all familiar with and confident with is the part that Jesus Christ played in the shedding of his blood on the cross of Calvary. The third part, and this is where it begins to get muddled, again, not because there's any lack of clarity in what the Bible teaches, but because there is so much religious error out there, is the part that the Holy Spirit plays. I would remind you of Jesus' promise, as he revealed in the Gospel of John, that as he left his disciples, that he would not leave them without comforter, but would send the Spirit to them who would guide them into all truth. When you look at the part that the Holy Spirit plays in the separation of the elect from the world, the way in which he accomplishes that work is through the Word, which is, again, something that's indicated very clearly here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 with regard to the proclamation of the gospel. It is the truth that sanctifies men. And so the Holy Spirit's means of obtaining this process of separating is through the gospel of Christ. It all ties together very clearly when you look at the text that we've already quoted several times in Mark chapter 16. We could make any number of other examples, explanations of this, but he said, go and preach the gospel to every creature. The proclamation of truth is the means by which a choosing takes place. Those who believe and are baptized in response to the Holy Spirit's efforts, then those are the ones that are separated. Those who are not willing to obey, then they are the ones that are not separated. And so, again, you know, the reason I bring this up is because people see Holy Spirit and immediately they think about something that's working on the inside, that we are very subjective in our ideas about these kinds of things. But the Bible, when it talks about the work of the Spirit, it's very concrete with regard to what the Spirit did, just as it's concrete with regard to what the Father did, just as it's concrete about what Jesus Christ did in accomplishing this separation. The part that the Spirit has played is guiding men into all truth so that the proclamation of the gospel can be acted upon by free will. And this is something that, again, 2 Thessalonians 2 does a good job of a divine commentary upon what we see there in 1 Peter.
There's a consistent characteristic of the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament to the New Testament. That every time He's working, you're seeing Him bringing new life to something. He's restoring a field in the Old Testament. He's bringing it to life. And here, He's bringing something new. And even with the spiritual gifts, it's something that is new, that is consistent with even verse 3. And being born again, that's new life, and having to obtain salvation through this new process as a result of Jesus. And so it's, you know, just like Justin talked about and how you have to meet the requirements and so forth. Well, these are the new steps to obtaining this new life. And so every time we see the Holy Spirit, and it's even consistent with here in verses 2 and 3, you see that consistent character of who He is in this world.
John 3, same thing, being born again, born of the water and spirit. Okay. Yes, Dave?
Yeah, as you brought out in 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14, but in 15 it has a therefore. And so, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the scriptures which you were taught, whether by the word or our epistle. So we just going back into the predestined foreknowledge, you have to stand fast in it. And it makes a difference. You're not well, I draw out so many times. The same thing in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 and 2 about if you'll be saved if you stand fast and it won't be in vain. Believed in vain, you know, same thing. The other places is the same thing.
But. Right, yeah. And anytime you find the promises of God that are proclaimed, there is always, almost always, a therefore, and there is always that understood responsibility that we have. The Apostle Paul understood it very well. Because of what I've obtained, this is how I'm going to live. And we need to have that same awareness and desire. Third point in this, the obedience and sprinkling of the blood. So this is the part where Jesus Christ comes in for obedience and sprinkling. So we are elect according to God's foreknowledge, separated by the Spirit, sanctified in the Spirit, or of the Spirit. Of the Spirit, by the Spirit, 2 Thessalonians 2 says by the Spirit. For obedience. That the for means that's our purpose. For obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So when we talk about obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, what's under consideration here? Does it not teach the necessity of a response of faith in order to obtain these things? Isn't there an indication that? I mean, that's what the concept of obedience has reference to.
Well, the cleansing.
Well, the cleansing has to do with the sprinkling of the blood.
Right.
So it could be then appropriate for us to say that obedience brings an individual to purification, to the purification of the sprinkling of blood. I want you to just look at a couple of passages of Scripture. In Hebrews, the first one is Hebrews 5, if you turn there. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. As a distinction is made here in this particular text, notice that the statement that he became, or having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So the he, of course, has reference to Jesus. How was Jesus perfected? Look at the context. Verse 8. Hebrews 5:8.
Obeying.
But he obeyed. And his obedience by what? The things that he suffered. Okay, so So again, it's a parallel here. It's very interesting, is that what Jesus did serves as a wonderful example to us, I guess Christ is the antitype, we're the type. I'm not sure exactly the type, antitype situation here, but you got Christ is a figure to where he, as we look at him, he learned obedience, even to the point of death on the cross, as Philippians 2 indicates, by the things that he suffered here, Hebrews 5:8. And as such, he became perfected. And having been perfected, he became the author. Because he is the perfect sacrifice, he became the author of salvation to all who likewise are obedient. And what is, I mean, we, because of our obedience, we gain access to the blood of Christ. Christ, because of his obedience, became that perfect sacrifice, that his shed blood would be effectual. In order for a sacrifice to be effectual, it has to be a sacrifice of that which is without blemish, without spot. That's what was required under the old covenant, and it is certainly the basis of our hope of redemption. The fact that Jesus Christ died, but it wasn't a sinful man that died; it was a sinless man that died. He was without blemish, without spot. And because he had learned obedience and he persisted in that obedience even to the point of dying on the cross for our sins, his blood is capable of appeasing God's justice. He is the propitiation for our sins. And so if we do as he did and we are obedient, then we gain access to that blood as well. And so when it says that, obedience is sprinkling the blood, in fact, you can go to any number of passages of Scripture which teach the necessity of it. Mark 16 we read, quoted, so I'm not going to quote that again, but what about Romans chapter 6? You'll go over to Romans 6, when it talks about the necessity of obedience, there is a specific image that the Apostle Paul makes note of. And the specific act of obedience here, of course, that's under consideration is baptism. But I want you to notice what he says here. Do you not know that, beginning verse 3, go through verse 5. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? When we're baptized into his death. It has been stated, and this text very clearly establishes that truth, is that the purification of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ occurs at baptism, not before, as so many teach today, but at baptism, because we are baptized into his death. It is in the watery grave of baptism that we gain access to that blood. So that, notice in verse 4, we're buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be united together in the likeness of his resurrection. And so the picture of baptism is a beautiful picture, but what it indicates is that we gain access to that blood, that just as Christ died, we die, die to sin. As Christ was raised from the dead, we rise, separated from sin, to walk in newness of life, because we gained access to blood, we were purified. And so it is right and proper to say that baptism is a picture, but not a picture of what has already happened. That is a picture of our salvation. It is a picture of Christ's death. And as we gain access to the shed blood of Jesus Christ, then we mirror what Jesus did in his resurrection from the dead by ourselves being raised to walk in a new life as a newborn babe in Christ. But it happens at that point of baptism. And that's established there in Romans chapter 6, 1 Peter chapter 3. The life that you're wearing through baptism doth also now save us, not putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are all saved by the blood of Christ. But we do not gain access to that blood unless we are obedient. And of course, the last step in obedience before we are purified is baptism. Okay, so those are the things that I wanted to point out in that particular section. Yes, Dave?
Of course, you brought out in Hebrews 5 and about the blood of Christ and Sunday morning about Hebrews 9, sprinkling and all that. And here in Peter, this what we have here is a type and anti-type of the sprinkling of the blood in the Old Testament and under the Mosaic and with what Christ's blood does today. So you've got to type and anti-type to it.
Okay. I want y'all to note verses 18 and 19 just so that we can drive this home, because it serves as a commentary on the concept of being redeemed by the blood of Christ. Notice what he says in verses 18 and 19, 1 Peter 1. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So that very much ties in with the latter part there of verse 2. Okay? All right. With those things in mind, we have reached the end of that first little section of Scripture. And what I've asked, and I'll continue to ask this throughout with regard to the booklet, is that we make some applications with regard to these things. So we've gone through the theology of it. We've come to a determination. And of course, I'm going to open it up to any other comments or questions you might have before we go on to the next section. But are there any applications that we can make? For example, with the concept that we are pilgrims, is there anything practically that we can derive from that? Any idea? How about this one? Since we are pilgrims, sojourners on this earth, what that indicates is we are strangers. We are not citizens. So where is our citizenship? In heaven. Who is our king? Jesus Christ. So who is it that we take our marching orders from? Our king rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. So the idea of being a pilgrim, that's a picture as Christians I wish that we all would have. Every single day as you walk through life, to recognize we really don't belong here, we're really not like others who are not disciples of the Lord. And as such, their priorities, their mindset, their way of behavior, their speech, their language, their dress, those are things that may not necessarily be in accord with what Christ wants for us. And, you know, increasingly in our society, certainly are not what Christ would have us to be like or how we would conduct ourselves. So just keep in mind, since we are pilgrims, we're in a strange land. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. Our treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Okay, wonderful song. That's as far as I'm going to go with it.
So why?
And I'm not going to sing it. But so that idea is, if we keep our focus on what is above, then our demeanor will be different from those who are in the world. We should shine as lights, be good influences to those who are in the world, striving to bring them to Christ as well. But to recognize that this is not where it's at. And this is not what it's all about. And we always need to be mindful of that. Peter in 2 Peter 1 talked about how that we have forgotten that we are cleansed from our old sins. We have become short-sighted even to blindness. We get so caught up in this life and think we belong here, when in reality we don't. But if we keep in mind that we belong in eternity with the Lord, then that will impact our behavior every single day. Mara, did you have something you wanted to add?
Why did Peter consider us as pilgrims versus saying Christians?
Well, again, there are a number of different images that the Lord uses with regard to describing Christians. So that's just one aspect of being a Christian.
Strangers too?
Strangers. Well, strangers, pilgrims, basically okay. The same idea. We don't fit in. We're not from here. That's the idea. But also, we're sheep. So, which indicates the necessity of being led. We are citizens of a kingdom. We are members of the body. There are any number of words that are used to describe what it is to be a Christian. Disciples is a typical one.
I've heard that, her sheep, but yeah. I never heard of it in the sense of pilgrims or strangers. So that's kind of...
But doesn't that fit in? I mean, when we talk about our relationship in the world, when you're talking about being sheep, okay, that's our relationship with Christ. He's the good shepherd. We're the sheep. Talk about citizens, he's the king. We talk about members, that means, I got over there, he's the ear, I'm the nose, he's the eye, you know, all of this kind of stuff. So we all have a part to play in the body of Christ. When Paul or Peter, because they both do it, when Peter here describes us as sojourners and pilgrims, or strangers and pilgrims, strangers and sojourners. Okay, now that has a different connotation as to what it means to be a Christian, because now he's referring to how do you fit in the world. And in reality, you really don't.
You don't.
You're supposed to be different. Yeah. So, yes, sir.
Also, there's the issue that at the time that 1 Peter was being written, there wasn't, Christian wasn't just like the standardized term to use for brethren. They used different words to suggest that you were a brother in Christ, like just flat out saying the brothers in Christ. It's also that aspect of it.
Yeah. I mean, that's something that is obvious when you look at Scripture, is that there are any number of, and I think, again, appropriate. If for example, everywhere the reference to God's people is, there's that reference is made, it was always Christian. There would be uniformity there, but there would not be these wonderful things that can be learned about what it means to be a Christian by using these other terms. So there is a debate that is out there as to whether the term Christian is a singular designation of God's people, unique designation of God's people. And I think that it is. I think that, in other words, when we talk about all these other images, we're talking about descriptions that are given. They're generic terms: sheep, pilgrims, sojourners, those things. But the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And as we suffer as a Christian, as Peter says, we're not to be ashamed to glorify God in the matter. So there is a proper term that is used to refer to the people of God, and it is the exclusive term that is used. And that's why I have such a problem with someone saying, well, I'm a Baptist or I'm a Methodist. And I certainly have a problem with any member of the Lord's church saying, well, I'm a Church of Christer, because that's as sectarian as it possibly can be. We ought not to be named by that. Our name exclusively, and we're talking about a proper designation of us as people, not describing ourselves as pilgrims and members of the body of Christ, those descriptions, but when we're talking about who we are, because we're disciples of Christ, our name is Christian, and that's one that we should recognize as being the exclusive name that we've been given, the new name that was given under that. Okay, the second application I wanted to make is from that concept of the elect. I want you to notice in chapter 1 and verses 13 through 16, we'll talk about this to a greater extent a little bit later, but I want you to notice, he said, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you, there's the concept of election, being called or chosen, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. And again, we are living in a world to where the concept of holy living is dismissed as insignificant with regard to value. In fact, it's an unfortunate outgrowth of the Americanized version of the Christian faith, which is a far cry from what the Bible reveals, is that when you start talking to individuals about being careful about your speech, being careful about how you conduct yourself, your demeanor, about what kind of entertainment that you imbibe in, or what kind of behavior you involve yourself in, and to say that you need to keep yourself pure, you need to be sure that you're living a holy life, it's not that big a deal in the minds of many.
One saved, one doesn't.
Yeah, but I'm even talking about Christians here. There is, I think, insufficient sobriety with regard to our Christian walk, to where, you know, a preacher preaches on it, he's a preacher, he's got to do that. But as far as the actual call to be holy in our lives, sometimes we can allow that to lapse a bit. But it's a part of our election. We are chosen by God. The concept of sanctification means we're set apart from the world. And God is the one that we are to follow and to pattern ourselves after. As God is holy, then we have to be holy in all of our conduct, every aspect of our life. We are to commit ourselves to being sanctified, set apart, different from the world. We are held to a higher standard, as it were. And we need to be mindful of that. So there's much by way of application that can be made. That's the kind of applications we're going to be talking about. I want to ask you, again, when we get to each section, at the end of each section, to take the time to see, is there anything from those scriptures to where I can say, okay, this would be a way that I can practically apply that scripture, or this is what this scripture would lead me to do. That's what we're going to ask for, practical applications. All right. Okay, any comments, questions before the next bell?
I know maybe the reason why people, when they say the whole, to be holy, it's because as Christians, we're Christians, we get so caught up in this everyday life and outnumbered, and because we don't see fit or visually see Him, and we may say, okay, that's no big deal. And it becomes, and that's how sometimes we can get off of being holy.
That's why Nadab and Abihu did, and it cost them their lives for that reason, because they, it's just fire, no big deal one way or the other. And God's answer was, to those who come before me, I must be regarded as holy. They didn't respect Him sufficiently. We need to respect God and live our lives in that manner. Thank you all very much for your kind attention tonight. We'll pick up with verse 3, going from verse 3 to verse 12, the next section of our booklet.